If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We live in a world of warnings. There are warnings written all over just about everything that there is that a warning could be written on. And think about all the warning signs that you see just driving around. Maybe you pass some on your way even to church this morning. You are warned when you are coming up on a construction zone. You are warned when the roads are too wet. You are warned about bridges icing over, even in June. You are warned about bumps. You are warned to wear your seatbelts. You are warned to not text while you're driving. You are warned to watch out for motorcycles. Your phone will even warn you about accidents and speed traps. Those are my favorite, by the way. If you're breaking the law, here's a warning. There's a cop waiting for you just ahead. I mean, everywhere you look, there's a warning about something. But have you ever taken a moment to be thankful for these warnings? Often we just don't think much about them because they're everywhere. We see them, we notice them. If we're smart, we'll do what they say. But warnings are something that we should be incredibly thankful for. Warnings tell us that there is something coming that we are not prepared for, that we are not expecting. And if we're not careful, terrible things may follow. For the past 2 weeks in Hebrews, we've been focusing on who Jesus is. Hebrews 1 is a testimony of the greatness, the superiority of Jesus, that he is the final revelation from God, the Son of God, the heir of all things, the creator and sustainer of all things, that he is the King whose name alone is superior to even the angels. But as we begin this second chapter, the tone and the focus of the letter changes. If there was a picture or an image to accompany these four verses on the side of your Bible, I believe that picture would be a flashing orange neon sign that says, "Warning, danger ahead." If you were driving down the road and you saw this sign, what would you do? Would you continue on as if nothing has happened, as if you've seen nothing? Would you maintain your current speed? Would you continue to follow the car in front of you at just the same distance? Or would you slow down? Maybe even just take your foot off the gas and prepare yourself for whatever this danger is up ahead. It is a foolish driver who would ignore a sign like this and keep on driving the same. It is a foolish driver who misses the warning sign altogether. It is a foolish Christian who hears these words in Hebrews 2 and continues on as if nothing has changed. Christian, hear the warning that is given to you in God's Word this morning. There is a danger for all of us. And what makes this danger all the more deadly is that this danger is subtle. It comes on over time, slowly, incrementally, step by step. It is a slow and silent killer of faith. Let us not be foolish enough to ignore the warning of Hebrews 2 today. But by God's grace and with His wisdom, let us pay attention. Let us listen. All that said to introduce this text, let us read it together. If you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, What a privilege it is to call you by that name. And Father, here as we've gathered together on Sunday, as we gather together even on Father's Day, whether this day is bitter or sweet for us, what a sweetness it is to call you Father. And so, Father, would you help us? Would you protect and shield us? Would you defend us? Would you guard and keep us? Like only a good father can do. In your word this morning, God, we pray that our ears would be open and attentive, that our eyes would look and see Jesus, and that we would pay attention, pay close attention. For Father, the dangers are great, the risks are high. But by your grace, keep us faithful. Hold us fast to the end. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to approach these verses somewhat out of order from the way that the author has presented them here. Because first, I want to show you the danger. The what it is the author is specifically warning us about first. What is waiting around the corner? What is waiting up the road? I want to show you the danger. And then second, I want to show you the means of that danger and how it is that we fall into it. And then third, the result. What happens if we fall in? And then finally, I want to spend the end of our time this morning with the solution, how we can avoid this danger, how we can listen to this warning all together. So first, the danger. And the danger is simple. It's one word. It's neglect. The danger of this passage that we are being warned against is neglect. I wanted to start with the danger, even though it's not the first point of the passage, but I think in my mind at least, the warning fits better if we know what it is we are at risk of falling into. So just look at verse 3, where the danger is laid out for us, where the author asks this question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the danger. The danger being laid out for us, what we are being warned about is neglecting this great salvation. And something to keep in mind here too. The author is not writing to non-Christians. The author is not writing to potential Christians. Non-Christians don't have to be warned against neglecting a salvation that they don't have. They're already actively neglecting it. They don't need to be warned about neglect. This is a word to Christians. Don't neglect your salvation. So what exactly does it mean to neglect it? What does it mean to neglect this great salvation? And I think for starters, as Justin has pointed to in the children's story, for starters, neglecting salvation means neglecting the Word of God. It means neglecting the Word of God. It is a believer whose Bible has gotten dusty. They no longer use it because they no longer want it, because they think they no longer need it. It is a believer who might or might not have a membership status at a local church, but they can't remember the last time they've stepped in the building. It is a church that has completely abandoned the preaching of God's word in favor of preaching something else entirely. It is a church that twists and perverts the teaching of God's word into lies. You see, the Word of God is where this great salvation is taught, where it is proclaimed, where it is spoken to us. And anyone who neglects the Word of God neglects this salvation that the Word proclaims, whether that is an individual believer or an entire church. You neglect salvation when you neglect God's Word. I think, secondly, that neglecting this salvation also means neglecting the author of this salvation. Jesus. It is a church who says that Jesus is not the only way, that anyone can be saved by any means that works for them. It is a believer who doesn't take sin seriously anymore. And so what if I continue in sin? I enjoy it. My sin's not hurting anyone but me. It's not that big of a deal if I keep doing it. Have you forgotten that Jesus has died for that sin? You don't take sin seriously? That means you don't consider the death of Jesus worth much, does it? It's a Christian who has stopped pondering, stopped wondering, stopped being amazed at the grace that Christ has poured out over them. It is the Christian who says that in their heart that grace is no longer amazing, that grace has become mundane and tiresome and just worn out. It is a believer who no longer needs Jesus, who no longer wants Jesus, who no longer seeks Jesus, who no longer desires Jesus. A believer who no longer wants the things of Jesus has neglected Jesus. And I realize as I'm standing here before the gathered body of Christ that there's probably some mixed feelings in the room. Some of you are sitting here thinking, how in the world could this possibly happen to someone? Why would this happen? Why would any believer or any church do this and neglect Jesus? Others are here thinking, I know people in churches that have done that. I've seen it. And still others are feeling the pain of those words because you have done it. You may not have realized it's what you were doing, but listening to me describe it and you know, I've done that. I've neglected the word. I've neglected Jesus. I've abandoned. My heart has grown cold. I think that I don't need Jesus anymore. You've neglected, but you have no idea how it happened. It just sort of snuck up on you, didn't it? You see, neglecting this great salvation that we have in Christ is a real danger. It is a danger to every Christian. And it is a danger to every church on this side of eternity. It happens. And it happens a lot more than any of us are comfortable with admitting it happening. Because you see, the reality about this warning is that you don't warn people about dangers that don't pose a threat to them. You don't warn people about something that doesn't have the remotest possibility of ever happening to them. And so the fact that the author of Hebrews is warning us and warning this church, warning us as believers, that neglect of salvation can happen, means that it can happen to any one of us. Neglect is the danger, and we should be warned. But the next question we should ask is, well, how? How does this happen? How does a church end up in a place where they have neglected Jesus? That brings us to the means, the second point. How does neglect happen? What are the means of neglect? And the means of neglect, as we see in the passage, are drifting away. It's drifting away. Neglect is never done in one swift motion. No Christian, no church ever wakes up one morning and decides, today is the day that we no longer need Jesus. It happens in smaller steps. It happens in little things. It happens just one step off to the side today, and another one tomorrow, and the one after that, and the day after that. And before you know it, you are miles off course. You see, neglecting Jesus happens by drifting away slowly over time. That's what the author is getting at here in the end of verse 1. He says, pay attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It being the salvation of Jesus. We neglect Jesus by drifting away from him. And so if neglect involves, for example, forsaking the word, neglecting the word, well, that happens over time. The Bible gets dusty over time. We say things like, well, I've got a really busy morning today, so I don't have time to read. It's okay if I miss one day. One day becomes two. 2 days becomes a week. Weeks become months. Months become years. And before you know it, you remember having a Bible at one point, but you can't for the life of you remember where it is. We neglect the church in similar ways. And I've heard all the reasons. Sundays are my one day of the week to do the things that I want and need to do. My kid has sports games on the weekends. We like to travel and get away every now and then. And on the list goes. For every reason that someone has for skipping a Sunday, I can think of 10 reasons why you shouldn't. And one of those reasons is that it won't be long before one missed Sunday here and there becomes a habit. And that habit will eventually turn into a family that says, "We used to go to church, but we don't anymore, and I'm not really sure why." Neglect doesn't happen overnight. It is a drift over time. It starts with little steps, and before you know it, you are so far off course that you have no idea which way you're supposed to be going. You know, the same thing happens with churches and individuals that have neglected biblical theology. It happens over time. It happens step by step. I'll give you one example from fairly recent church history in the last 100, 150 years. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, right here in America, churches and pastors, especially in big cities like New York, looked around at the world and at their culture and at their cities, and they saw a plague of social evils. They saw poverty. They saw lack of education. They saw alcoholism. They saw crime. They saw wars. They saw child labor. I mean, just to name a few. And these churches and these pastors desired for things to change. They desired a world that was better. And they began to preach against these evils. And they were right to do so. But as these social needs were emphasized, as they elevated and held up the problems of society, the doctrines of sin and salvation and heaven and hell and the future kingdom of God were downplayed. According to this gospel that they preached, the mission of the church was the betterment of society. That salvation came when these evils of our society were done away with. And it was the church's job to get it done. What started with just a look around the world and wanting it to be better eventually turned into a theology that said, people are basically good. Society is gradually becoming more moral. They believe that if they could feed enough people and educate enough children and dig enough wells and redistribute enough wealth, then the kingdom of God would be manifest here on earth. He said, if we preached enough love and if we preach enough justice and brotherhood and goodwill towards men, then the remnants of greed and selfishness and sin will be overwhelmed and give way to goodness. They became more focused on circumstances here on earth and gave up any focus, any attention on the spiritual circumstances of men's souls. It's what theologians call today the social gospel. What started out as a desire to call out and correct social evils became an alteration of the gospel so far gone that it's not even recognizable as Christian. This social gospel gives birth later years to theological liberalism, where there are no miracles, there are no sin, there's no need for the crucifixion. Jesus is little more than just an example for us to follow as we attempt to correct the world on our own. One theologian who lived during the peak of the social gospel movement described their message this way. He said, they preach a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without the cross. You see, neglecting the gospel, neglecting Jesus doesn't happen overnight. It is a slow drifting away over time. And it has happened in every generation of the church for the last 2,000 years. And it will continue to happen until Christ returns. It is why we must be on guard against this drift. Because whether you realize it or not, there is a current, there is a flow in our world, in our culture, in our society. It is a river of thought and belief about how the world is, about how the world should be, about how to fix society's problems, about how theology should look. And this current is strong. And it is easy to get swept away by it. But you see, drifting is easy. Drifting requires no effort at all. Drifting simply means getting in a river and let the current take you wherever the current will take you. You do nothing. You just sit there. and let it take you. That's how neglecting salvation happens. It happens just like that. By just sitting still and letting the current of the world, the current of sin, the current of brokenness sweep us away. We fall into the current of our world, the current of our culture, and we just let it take us wherever it will. We become leaves just floating by on the surface. But Christian, you are not called to this. You are not called to this. If the word and the message that we proclaim ever start sounding like something the rest of the culture would affirm without a second thought, we've drifted. We've let the current take us. D.A. Carson, in a devotional book, says these words. He says, people don't drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, and obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition, and we call it faith. We cherish the lost, we cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. Drifting is easy. Being a Christian is not. Being a Christian means rowing and swimming upstream. It is refusing to let in and let the current of the world take you. It is pushing back against it daily, constantly. And I'll tell you this, it is exhausting sometimes. There will be days where you have been fighting and swimming and rowing upstream for so long that you just don't think you're going to make it. And the allure and the temptation to just stop and let the current sweep you away becomes very enticing. Because it would be easier that way. But don't let the fatigue of rowing upstream cause you for a second to wonder whether it's worth it or not. Because drifting downstream is nice and it's relaxing until you realize that there's a waterfall waiting around the next bend. And if we understand that there's a waterfall waiting around the next bend, how much harder will we fight to push upstream? Which brings us to the next point. What happens? What's the result when we drift so far that we have neglected Jesus? And the result, according to these verses, is no escape. There's no escape. That's what, again, verse 3, ask the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a rhetorical question with an implied answer. There is no escape if you do this. And he gives us an example to prove this is true. He looks back to the Old Testament, to Israel. Now, a quick perusal of the Old Testament, a basic understanding. We know that Israel was given the law. God had given it to them through Moses on Mount Sinai. But there was a belief, a tradition in Israel that this covenant of the law was mediated to them by angels. And we see this written in the New Testament as well. Acts 7, verse 38, Galatians 3, verse 19. You can look those up later to see this. But the point is this, that Israel saw their message from God in the Old Testament, the law, as being given to them through the mediation of angels. God gave it to angels. Angels gave it to Israel. And we already know from chapter 1 in Hebrews that Jesus is greater than angels. And the author here is making an argument. He's making a point. If Jesus is greater than the angels, then the message of Jesus is greater than the message of the angels. But that also means that the punishment for neglecting the message is also greater. He says in verse 2, you can look there with me. He says in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels, that's the Old Testament law, for since that message proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Israel didn't escape when they disobeyed a message from angels. How can we possibly expect to escape if we neglect a greater message from one who is better than the angels? If the message is greater, then neglecting it means the punishment will also be greater. You see, drifting never seems like a fatal flaw at the time. It never seems like that big of a deal. But it always leads to the same place. It always leads to neglecting Jesus. And the point is this: when men and women and churches neglect the Son of God by drifting away from them, from Him, what hope do they have? Where else is there for them to go? Drifting will always lead to neglect, and neglect will always lead to judgment. There is no escape for those who neglect Jesus and His salvation. And again, I remind you, church, these are words written to Christians. This is not some trite warning. We would be foolish if we sat here this morning reading these words and thought, that will never happen to me. That I'm somehow beyond this danger. Now, this danger of neglect, it's very real. And the means are very easy. And the results are disastrous. Which leaves us with one final question. How do we avoid this? How do we keep ourselves from drifting? How do we keep ourselves from neglect? And the solution given right there in verse 1. Pay closer attention. Pay closer attention. Verse 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. That's the solution. Pay attention. Listen to what we have heard. Now, don't miss this. This is the first command in the entire book. We have a whole chapter on Jesus. How He's the Son of God. He's the heir of all things. He's creator and sustainer, superior to angels. Of all the commands and all the applications that could come as a result of that theology in chapter 1. He says, therefore, because Jesus is all of these things, because Jesus has done all of these things, therefore, pay attention to it, lest you drift away from it. We need the gospel. We need to pay attention to it. We need to listen to Jesus, to focus all of our energy and minds on who He is and what He has done, because it's true. And the author wants to make sure that we know that it's true. That's what the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, that's what it's all about, is attesting the truth of this. Verses 3 and 4, he gives evidence to show the gospel is true. He says it was declared at first by the Lord. Jesus is the first gospel preacher. The Gospels attest to this. Mark 1 says that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He continues in Hebrews saying it was attested to us by those who heard. He's referring here to the gospel, to the apostles, to those who walked with Jesus, to those who heard Jesus preach, who saw Him die, who were there in the upper room when Jesus appeared after He rose again. They saw it. We heard it from them. They affirmed the truth of these things. Now, side note here. I think this verse, this attested to us by those who heard, I think this is evidence in my mind that Paul is not the author of Hebrews. Because every time Paul speaks about the gospel message, he speaks as an apostle, as one who did not hear these things secondhand, but one who Jesus spoke to specifically and directly. He says, this is the gospel that Jesus gave me to preach, and that is what I preach. The author here puts himself in a group of second generation Christians. They saw it, they told it to us. That's not Paul. But it's just a side note. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will, it wasn't just the message being proclaimed without evidence. God affirmed the truth of this message with miraculous signs from the apostles, speaking in tongues, healing the lame and the sick, even raising the dead. You could read the book of Acts and see miracle after miracle after miracle done through the apostles in the early church. These signs were proof that God had affirmed the gospel message as true. Another side note here. I think the reason it's important that we understand that the reason that we no longer have the abundance of these signs and wonders is because we no longer have apostles walking the earth. We no longer need miracles to affirm the truth of the gospel. It has been affirmed throughout the world for 2,000 years. We don't need tongues and miracles to prove that it's true. But that's a discussion for another time. But you see the point here, I hope. The gospel is true. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the gospel is true. And if it's true, then you and I have to pay closer attention to what we've heard. We have to. How do you avoid drifting? You pay closer attention to Jesus. How do you avoid neglect? You pay closer attention to Jesus. How do you escape the judgment of God that's to come? You pay closer attention to Jesus. John Piper, in a sermon on this same text, he said, "Drifting is infinitely dangerous. Oh, that I would waken you all to be joyfully vigilant in living the Christian life of looking to Jesus and considering Jesus and listening to Jesus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. As easy as listening and as light as looking." Isn't that amazing? The light and easy burden of Jesus, what he requires, what he expects of you as his people, is simply just to look and listen. It doesn't get any easier or lighter. Piper continues, "But if we neglect this great salvation, and if we drift into the love of other things, then we will not escape. We will perish. But the mark of a true child of God is that he does not drift for long." Christian, if you are drifting this morning, then I pray that your heart will be pricked by this. That there will be a rising desire in your heart to turn your eyes to Jesus and consider him and listen to him in the days and months and years ahead. But one of the signs that you may not be born again, that your faith may be in fact superficial, is that you hear this warning, that you consider the reality of drifting and neglect of Jesus, and you feel no desire to guard against it. I'll end with one more example, just to show you one more time how dangerous drifting is and why we should pay attention. We started this morning with warnings on the road. And we know how important it is to pay attention while we are driving. Because all it takes is a split second distraction to take your eyes off the road for just a moment, and disaster follows. In 2012, a 17-year-old girl in Maryland glanced down at a text from her mother on her way home from work. She wasn't sending a text, wasn't writing a text, not even reading a full text. She glanced down because her phone lit up. And because of that very brief distraction, she drove directly into the back of a flatbed truck. The accident left her blind in one eye. She lost the ability to smell. She developed a severe hearing impairment. She can no longer sleep without medication, and she has forever lost the ability to have short-term memories. And even still, she got off easy because she survived it. There are countless hundreds, thousands of lives lost every year by distracted drivers. Taking your eyes off the road for 5 seconds to send a text while you're driving 55 miles an hour means that you will drive the length of a football field essentially blindfolded. There are statistics that say that you are 23 times more likely to crash your car if you are texting while you drive. See, we know the dangers of distracted driving. We know how important it is to keep your eyes on the road while you're behind the wheel. And we do everything we can to avoid becoming a distracted driver. And yet, how little regard we give to avoid becoming a distracted believer. There are countless things in your life that will pull your eyes off of Jesus. And the hard thing about this is that many of those distractions will actually be good things. Like your children, like your spouse, like your job. Like the leisure time that you get to spend with your family, the joys and the celebrations and the blessings, the sporting events and the hobbies and all these things that can be good things. And yet, each and every one of them can quickly, imperceptibly, subtly pull your eyes away from Jesus. Christian, keep your eyes on Him. Pay much, much closer attention to Jesus. If you take your eyes off of Him, you will drift away from Him. If you drift away from Him, you will eventually neglect Him. And how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that we have in Him? Pay attention. Pay closer attention. Look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Desire Jesus. Follow Jesus. Serve Jesus like your soul depended on keeping your eyes on Jesus. Because it does. But the beauty of God's grace is that even in all of our distracted, even in all of our distractions, even in all of our distracted walkings and ways, He draws us back. He grabs our chins, as it were, and directs our eyes back where they belong. Pay attention. Look and listen to Jesus more closely, because it matters greatly. Pray with me. Father, we are a fickle people. We are a distracted people. Our eyes are constantly bouncing from one thing to the next. I pray that You would give us blinders. That You would hedge us in behind and before and all around and help us to see only Jesus. That You would not let us drift very far before You pull us back. That You would not let us get to a place where we neglect this salvation. But Father, if we are drifting, may our eyes be open to the small steps that we have been taking away. And by Your grace, may You pull us back. God, I pray for the Christian in this room that feels that drift. May Your grace bring him back. May Your grace bring her back. I pray for the one who's in this room that doesn't feel any desire to worry or to guard against drifting. I pray that You would open their eyes to see the reality, the weakness, the shallowness of the faith they claim to have, and direct their eyes to Jesus. Be glorified as Your people look to You, Jesus. And hold us fast. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.